Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
Well, good afternoon to you. I'm Al Cresta. Delighted to be with you. We've got much to talk about in this hour. As you've heard me say many, many times, there are certain thought forms, certain ideas, which almost seem to have a life of their own. They are false. They are easily demonstrated to be false. And one of them is that there's this ongoing conflict between science and theology, or sometimes science and religion, or science and faith, this kind of thing. You cannot find a historian of science who will say that. This is one of those weird things that gets developed in popular thought and just sticks, in spite of the fact that historians of science have done extraordinary work showing that, you know, that religion, theology, faith has often undergirded scientific method and scientific validity. I'm not going to go into all the reasons here because my guest is going to do that a little bit later in this program. Stephen Barr will be joining us from the University of Delaware, where he is an outstanding physicist. He's also president of the Society of Catholic Scientists. So he'll be joining us a little later. And we're also going to take a look at this Supreme Court decision on Monday. 9-0. The Supreme Court unanimously ruled that states may not bar Donald Trump or any candidate from their primary ballots, any national candidate from their primary ballots. Now, that's really given the simplest way of putting it. But there's lots of nuance. There are lots of technical twists and turns here. And I've asked John Czarnecki, who's the chief executive officer and dean at the Ave Maria School of Law, to sit down with us and explain what this decision really is all about. But first, let's get to the headlines with Dan McGraw.
Thank you, Al, and good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria radio news for Wednesday, March 6th. It's the Feast of St. Colette of Corbie. And today's news is brought to you by Visiting Angels, providing loving care and assistance for seniors in need at visitingangels.com. With Super Tuesday in the books, it's all but official that Donald Trump and Joe Biden will be squaring off in November. Nikki Haley suspended her campaign this morning after Trump took more than a dozen states in last night's primaries. She has not yet endorsed Trump and has challenged him to earn her supporters' votes. Senate Minority Leader Mitch McConnell endorsed Trump shortly after Haley's announcement, and both Biden and Trump have invited Haley's voters to support their campaigns. Meanwhile, long-shot Democratic candidates Marianne Williamson and Dean Phillips have suspended their campaigns as well. The Texas cattle industry is being ravaged by wildfires. State Agricultural Commissioner Sid Miller said that at least 3,600 cows have died, and that number is growing. Miller added that there is a desperate need for hay as a way to save the cows that survived. Officials in Michigan say an explosion at a business last night was fueled by butane canisters and over 1,000 vape pens. The blast happened at Select Distributors in Clinton Township, north of Detroit. Clinton Township Fire Chief Tim Duncan says the business recently received a semi-load of butane, and last night's fire led the canisters to becoming projectiles into the air. A 19-year-old man was struck in the head about a quarter mile from the scene by metal debris and later died. Duncan says his department will be conducting an investigation to see if the company could have broken the law by housing that many canisters. And tonight's Powerball jackpot is worth $485 million, or $232 million for the cash option. And if that's not enough money for you, The Mega Millions drawing will be Friday night with an estimated jackpot of $687 million. And that's $332 million for the lump sum. From the AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Dan McGraw.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta, and Monday, Supreme Court unanimously ruled that the Colorado Supreme Court was wrong in barring Donald Trump from their primary ballots. And I think a lot of us who maybe not don't really know the law here, I think a lot of us probably thought, that's weird for a state to say that Trump can't run in their state, can't be on the ballot in their state, because he was responsible for insurrection, when in fact there's been no legal decision that he was involved with an insurrection. So I was surprised it went as far as it did, but apparently there is lots of interesting technical issues here that I'd like to learn more about. And so we've asked Dean John Zarnetsky of the Ave Maria School of Law to join us. John serves there as CEO and Dean. He also serves as a legal advisor to the Holy See's mission to the United Nations. He represents the Holy See in negotiations, including establishing the International Criminal Court and several international treaties, including one on the rights of persons with disabilities. Dean Zarnetsky is a lay member of the Dominican Order, like yours truly, and a third-degree Knight of Columbus. John, good to have you here. Thank you.
Al, it's always a privilege and an honor to speak with you and your audience. I'm thrilled to be here.
This case, I was surprised that it went as far as it did, not because I know the law, just because instinctually it just seemed weird to me that he would have been removed from the ballot when there had been no legal finding that he was an insurrectionist. So, but there's a lot more to it than this. And so why don't you set it up and why a lot of smart people thought that they could keep Trump off the ballot through this means?
Yes. Well, Al, I find myself in a position I've never been in before. I must make a gentle correction to something you said about the record. It's not that nobody had found in this case that former President Trump had engaged in an insurrection. That is actually incorrect. The state trial court in Colorado, where this suit was filed, so this case was filed originally in state court. The state trial court indeed did find that former President Trump had engaged in an insurrection within the meaning of the 14th
Okay.
Amendment.
Okay, good.
Now, it's interesting because this is a very technical point, so I'll dispose of it quickly. That trial court, however, did not find that President Trump was barred from the ballot because it found that another word in the 14th Amendment was not met. So the 14th Amendment bars officers of the United States who have engaged in an insurrection from holding public office, and they found that the president is not an officer of the United States, which that's a very technical argument, and reasonable minds differ on that. Mm-hmm. So anyway, we don't have to belabor that.
No, good.
But there
very
was
good.
A finding, and then the Colorado Supreme Court said, you know, the president is an officer of the United States, and the trial court already found he was an insurrectionist, so therefore the 14th Amendment bars him.
Okay.
That's how the case then goes to the U.S. Supreme Court.
Okay. So it goes to the Supreme Court, and we end up with a 9-0 decision, although there are some people, I think it was Andy McCarthy, who talked about the Supreme Court's unanimous 5-4 decision.
Yes. I heard Andy McCarthy say that. I don't know him, but I admire his commentary on courts. He's very sophisticated. I'd like to say, Al, first, I encourage citizens to go read Supreme Court opinions. This is only a 20-page opinion. It's called Donald Trump versus Anderson, or you just type in Trump Supreme Court opinion, and you will get this opinion. It's understandable by citizens. So to your point, yes, it was a 9-0 decision on the question of whether or not a state may enforce the 14th Amendment insurrection clause with regard to a federal office. That's as succinctly as I can put it. Okay. That all 9 justices agreed that a state cannot remove a candidate for federal office from the ballot.
Congress.
Go ahead. I'm sorry.
So the states can't do it because the Constitution holds Congress responsible.
Yes, although that, what you just said, technically is a disputed part of the opinion,
okay,
which I'm sure we'll get to. What all 9 justices agreed was that as a matter of federalism, Al, now they didn't use that term, but it's what they're referring to, the idea that we have 2 different levels of government, and they each have their own spheres, the federal government and the state government. And it would lead, I think the word that's used in the opinion is a patchwork. If states somehow, under their own laws, could decide who can be a candidate for federal office, that will sever the link between the federal government and the American people as a whole. That's really what the court is saying here.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, the states, as a matter of federalism, cannot control who is on the ballot for federal office, okay, under the 14th Amendment. That's as succinct as I can summarize their reasoning that they all agreed on.
Okay.
Now, there was another part of the opinion that did draw a dissent. And there's a couple interesting things, if you'll permit me to go
please,
on for a
please.
Second here. So the interesting thing is, one interesting thing is, the court, the majority, files what's called a per curiam opinion. Often those opinions are unanimous in all respects. It's somewhat unusual to have dissents from a per curiam opinion, though it's certainly not unprecedented. And that's an indication that the court wanted to signal unanimity on this issue, because it's so important to our political system,
mm-hmm,
who is on the ballot. So that's point number one. Point number two, though, is it drew a dissent. And it drew a dissent and a concurrence. So the 3 liberal justices, quote-unquote, dissented, or they didn't concur in the whole opinion. And Justice Coney Barrett also concurred in part and didn't concur in part.
Mm-hmm.
And the part that they... the part that drew disagreement, and this is what Andy was talking about in his comments, was what is the prerequisite for enforcing this insurrection clause? And that may sound like a technical point, but it's super important. And the court in the per curiam, so 5 justices in their per curiam opinion, said that there must be congressional action. Congress must pass a law that says how the insurrection clause needs to be invoked. That, you know, you don't have, as these plaintiffs tried to assert, you don't have a cause of action because you're a voter in Colorado to say, you know, this person shouldn't be on the ballot. Congress must actually pass a statute that gives the procedure for invoking the clause. Now, that the technical term for that, Al, is the clause self-executing or not? The majority says this clause is not self-executing. Congress must tell us how to go about it. Much of the Constitution is self-executing.
Okay.
So the dissenters cite the 13th Amendment, which outlaws slavery in the United States. And Congress can pass a law saying how you invoke that, but they don't have to. It's a self-executing clause. If I'm being held somehow as a slave, I have a cause of action
right.
under the 13th Amendment. And that is very controversial. If you think about the difference between what happened in this case, voters saying this candidate has violated the insurrection clause and bringing a cause of action, that would be a self-executing theory of the clause. So you can imagine there'd be much greater chance of such lawsuits
mm-hmm.
versus non-self-executing when Congress hasn't passed a law. There's
right.
no way to enforce the insurrection clause. So that really got the ire up of the three justices. And I know I'm speaking at some length here. Justice Coney Barrett wrote a two-paragraph concurring in part, and she said something. I think she was trying to be a good citizen as well as a justice. She said, "The court has settled a politically charged issue in a volatile season of a presidential election. Particularly in this circumstances, writings on the court should turn the national temperature down, not up." And so her point was, we didn't need to decide this technical issue I've been talking about and essentially take away means of asserting this clause. It's enough that we all agree that the insurrection clause doesn't apply to this case. Sorry for being long-winded. I am a law professor.
And from her point of view, it was sufficient to say that.
Yes.
Yeah.
To say that states cannot invoke the insurrection clause vis-a-vis federal candidates.
Yeah.
Now, let me be clear. A state can invoke the insurrection clause against candidates for state office.
Right, right.
So, you know, the insurrection clause says if you're an insurrectionist, you can't hold office. So a state, as a matter of federalism, you know, the state is in charge of state
yeah.
law.
Yeah, exactly.
So the state can invoke the insurrection clause for, but when the state steps out of its sphere and tries to control federal candidates, all nine justices say that's unworkable and that doesn't work.
So in
and she would have stopped there.
Yeah, yeah. So in spite of the 9-0, this didn't create kumbaya at the Supreme Court.
No, because it takes away potential other challenges.
Yeah, yeah. John, thank you so much.
Thank you.
Let's talk again soon.
Will do.
All right. From Ave Maria School of Law, that's Dean John Czarnecki. I'm Al Cresta.
Christ is the answer. With Father John Ricardo.
John 14. This is Jesus in the upper room with the disciples before he's going out to his sacrifice of himself for our salvation. And Philip says to the Lord, "Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied." Jesus looks at Philip and says, "Philip, have I been with you all this time? Don't you understand? When you see me, you're looking at the Father." In fact, only two people throughout human history have given rise to the question, not who is he, but what is he? The two people are Buddha and Jesus. Buddha's answer was, "Don't come to me, don't look to me, look to my doctrine, look to what I teach." Jesus' answer was, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart." Jesus is explicitly claiming to be God.
What does the Holy Spirit do for the Church? The Catholic Catechism tells us that behind every vital and saving action in each part of the body, the Church, is the Holy Spirit. There are numerous venues through which the Holy Spirit works to build up the body in charity. Through baptism, through the sacraments, through the grace of the apostles, through the virtues, through charisms. Charisms are special graces from the Holy Spirit which directly or indirectly benefit the Church. The Catechism describes a charism as a wonderfully rich grace for the apostolic vitality and holiness of the entire body, provided they are genuine gifts and are used in response to authentic promptings of the Holy Spirit in keeping with charity, the true measure of all charisms. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Underwritten in part by the following nonprofit.
Do you have an insurance plan that pays for everything, even things you don't believe in? There are options. You can join Solidarity HealthShare, a faith-based health-sharing community. Plus, Solidarity HealthShare can save you money with prices starting as low as $384 a month for families.
Call to see how much you can save. 844-398-9399. That's 844-398-9399.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
Cresta in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
And a good afternoon to you. I'm Al Cresta. Anthony Cronman served at least for a period of time as dean of Yale Law School. And he wrote a book called Education's End, Why Our Colleges and Universities Have Given Up on the Meaning of Life. And there's a quote that I've pulled from that book that I like to brandish every now and then. Science is today the greatest authority in our lives, greater than any political or religious ideal, any cultural tradition, any legal system. We depend on science and defer to it as we do to nothing else, end quote. Well, that gives testimony to the immense cultural prestige of science. It's often these science says so is often the way many conversations end. But the problem is, for Christians, is that there's also another idea out there, which is that somehow science, which again has all this cultural prestige, is on an ongoing battle with theology, with religion, with faith. And we've talked about this a number of times on this program. Historians of science don't think so, but that it persists as this cultural falsehood. Well, join me right now to give us a short introduction to the history of faith and science in the Catholic tradition is Dr. Stephen Barr. He's professor of physics and director of the Bartol Research Institute at the University of Delaware. He's president of the Society of Catholic Scientists and author of best-selling books on science and religion, including Modern Physics and Ancient Faith. And Stephen, good to have you back here. Thank you.
Well, thanks for having me on, Al. It's good to be back.
Let's go to this piece that you wrote for Church Life Journal is really wonderful, and I love the span of it. And I'd like to start with the book of Genesis here. So from the book of Genesis forward to John Paul II, let's talk about science in the Catholic tradition. When we look at Genesis, we know that there are certain fundamentalist Protestant Christians who somehow work hard to try to draw a harmony between the first two chapters of Genesis and scientific findings. The general Catholic attitude toward that is that that's misguided. That work of harmonization is misguided. Am I wrong?
Yeah, I think trying to read Genesis as if they were doing some kind of early science is missing the point of Genesis.
So what is Genesis saying when it talks about the sun and moon were lights?
So Genesis wasn't proposing some scientific theory of how the sun and moon formed. What it was doing there, so when Genesis said that God placed lights in the heavens, you know, the sun and moon,
mm-hmm.
And it said to light the day and the night, and it gave some reasons why God did that, but it wasn't proposing some scientific theory. What it was doing, in part, was opposing, counteracting the pagan religions of the ancient world, which worshipped the sun and moon as gods.
Yeah. No.
So it was attacking a lot of what's in Genesis, first chapter, is counteracting a pagan superstition and pagan religion, and this is something that, for example, Pope Benedict, in his wonderful book In the Beginning, he has a short book of it's really several sermons on Genesis, and that's what he elaborates in there, that it was a response to the paganism that was threatening, you know, the people of Israel at that time.
So Genesis then isn't laying out for us new scientific theories of origins, but it is telling us that there's a conflict of worldviews here,
right?
And these pagan statements about the features of our physical universe, attributing those to their deities is wrong.
Right, and so Genesis was, it has to be taken literally in the sense that it was intended. One believes what it asserts, what it intended to tell us.
Right,
and
right.
It was, and so there's lot of rich meaning in the first chapter of Genesis about the creation of the world and the creation of man. But it's not these fundamentalists are, and I should say, the early Christians didn't take the book of Genesis in this very narrow, literalistic way that modern fundamentalists do. And people can see that for themselves. If you go back, you can read St. Augustine, for example, who wrote several treatises on how to interpret Genesis, and the longest and the most important and famous of these, you can actually get an English translation. You go to Amazon and purchase St. Augustine's commentary on Genesis, and he doesn't read it at all in a narrow, literalistic way that modern fundamentalists do. He takes a lot of things in there as symbolic, as teaching us truths in a symbolic way. So, for example, he didn't even take the 6 days as a sequence in time. He felt he believed that God created everything in one instant, and that the six. Now, people now debate: were the 6 days 24-hour days, or were they longer periods?
Right.
Saint Augustine did not think that creation happened in a sequential way like that. He felt it happened all at once, and that the days had a symbolic meaning.
Huh.
And so did St. Thomas Aquinas. So this is nothing new.
And of course, St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas were all writing and thinking before what we commonly call the birth of the modern scientific enterprise.
Right.
By stripping the world of these supernatural deities, right? Is Genesis leaving us a natural world,
right?
Which is ultimately related to the Creator, but not to a pantheon of deities,
right? I mean, so Genesis, contrary to what many atheists think, it Genesis actually, Christianity, Judaism and Christianity, the Bible, actually contributed indirectly to the rise of science, because in paganism, the world was filled with gods. It was the abode of gods, and it was filled with all of these supernatural forces and occult forces. And Jews and Christians said, no, these gods that you believe in, the wind and the fire and the sun and the moon, and so are not gods.
Right.
And the world is not filled with gods. And the God is outside the world. He's beyond space and time and matter and the universe. And so that, in a sense, stripped the world of divinity and made it a natural world, not the abode of gods, but the creation of the one God.
Yeah.
So whereas the pagans sort of either saw the world as divine or as filled with divinities, Christianity said, no, it's a natural world. It does point to God, but it is not itself divine or filled with anything supernatural like that. But it does point to its creator. And so, in a sense, the idea of a natural world owes something to biblical religion.
Yeah. Did early Christian thinkers go beyond that? I mean, did they see the natural world as possessing orderliness or harmony that might point to the creator?
Yes, and that definitely. In fact, if you read the church fathers, it's like, well, I can't say like a broken record because people wouldn't know what that means anymore. they're all saying the same thing. And when I give talks, I sometimes quote from about 8 or 10 of the early church fathers, and they point to two things about the physical world, about the universe, that point to its creator. One is just the mere fact that the world exists at all. So there needs to be a cause of existence. But the second thing they point to is the orderliness of the world, that the world is an orderly place. St. Irenaeus, for example, around 200 AD, says that God is the Father, the Creator, the Giver of order. And they all talk about this, that this order we see in the world. It's not a chaos, it's not haphazard. They refer to things like the cycle of the seasons and the orbits of the heavenly bodies and the regularity we see all around us, the predictableness of nature. That order requires a giver of order, and in particular, it's a lawful order. So God is a lawgiver. Not only to the people of Israel, not only to the human race, but to the cosmos, and that's in the Bible itself. It refers to God giving laws to heaven and earth. And so the very idea that there are laws of nature has Christian roots. It comes from the idea of God as lawgiver to the universe. And this is something the first people who really talked about mathematical laws of nature in the sense that we mean them today, laws of physics, were Descartes and Newton in the 1600s, and they saw those laws as laws imposed on the universe upon matter by God. Mm. And so the very idea of laws of nature, laws of physics, has Christian roots.
So do they look upon the lawgiver as giving us the sacred scripture, and he also has this creation out there? Can you read the natural world in the same way that you can read the scriptures?
Right, and this is one of the favorite images that the early Christians had, is they said God is the author of two books, the book of sacred scripture and the book of the universe, or the book of nature.
Mm-hmm.
St. Augustine talks about this. Other church fathers talk about this. St. Augustine, in fact, says at one point, well, you know, to read the book of scripture, you have to know how to read and write. You have to be literate and educated and so on to read the scriptures. But anyone can read the book of nature, he said,
yeah,
and see God there also. And because these books were both written by the same author, they can't contradict each other. And if you think there's a contradiction between something scripture says and something that nature is telling you, that's because you're not reading one of them correctly.
Right.
And so that was actually a principle that St. Augustine laid out very explicitly.
We have to take.
We should never interpret Scripture in a way that contradicts what our reason tells us about the natural world.
Yeah, Stephen, hold it there. We'll come back. I want to jump to Galileo on that point. And my guest is Dr. Stephen Barr, professor of physics. I'm Al Cresta.
We are the pro-life generation, passionate about building the culture of life in our healthcare and in our nation. But not all healthcare options are equally pro-life, and some provide morally objectionable procedures. CMF Curo is different. CMF Curo is a pro-life Catholic healthcare ministry providing a pathway for its members to build the culture of life in their healthcare choices, not destroy it. Learn more about CMF Curo at mycatholichealthcare.com. That's mycatholichealthcare.com.
This program is brought to you in part by Charity Mobile, a proud partner of Ave Maria Radio for over 15 years. Charity Mobile is the pro-life cell phone company and has sent nearly $2 million to thousands of pro-life charities. 4G LTE coverage is available nationwide, and 5% of your monthly plan price goes to your favorite pro-life charity. A video introduction is available at CharityMobile.com. Charity Mobile, everyday living, effortless giving. CharityMobile.com.
The following program is brought to you in part by MyCatholicWill.com. Surveys show that more than half of Americans do not have a will. At MyCatholicWill.com, it takes as little as 15 minutes to write your will and secure a legacy of faith. MyCatholicWill.com is the exclusive online destination for creating a Catholic will. The process of writing a will is simple and now more accessible than ever. MyCatholicWill.com, a legacy of faith for those you love.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
The Catholic Church teaches that Jesus Christ is literally and wholly present, body and blood, soul and divinity, under the appearances of bread and wine. Feeding 5,000 from a boy's 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, as recorded in John chapter 6, is quite a miracle. Yet the next day, Jesus downplays it in verse 27. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Likewise, God's provision of manna to the Israelites in the desert was also a great miracle, yet Jesus similarly downplays it in verse 49. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, but they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. Jesus is clearly stating that his Eucharist is greater than both of these amazing miracles, and the Catholic Church absolutely takes him at his word. Examining the truths of the Catholic faith, this is faithforensics.org.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo.
Many Catholics, and this is what I had to learn because I was challenged early on when I came back to the church by very solid, Protestants who knew the Scripture very well. Well, why do you believe this? And I wasn't able to in the beginning to explain it from Scripture. And that really was a great catalyst for me. And then I discovered EWTN and Catholic Answers Live, and I'm talking almost 30 years ago. And I became addicted to apologetics, and so I was able to understand it from not only a church teaching perspective, but obviously a scriptural perspective. And I think this is a good lesson, I think, for all of us. Not that we have to be, a mini Carl Keating or something, or a Scott Hahn, but that we should have a basic understanding of the faith enough to be able to confidently respond when someone who's on that journey is asking us questions.
Catholic Connections, Teresa Tomeo. Weekdays, 9 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
And good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. With me, Dr. Stephen Barr, professor of physics and director of the Bartol Research Institute at the University of Delaware. He also serves as president of the Society of Catholic Scientists. And we're looking over some of the history of Catholic reflection on what we call the scientific enterprise. And just before the break, we were up to the point where in the early days, of the scientific, you know, birth of, quote, modern science, you have the idea that there were laws of nature. Those were not invented then, that those concepts were from previous Christian thinking. And, you know, I remember as an undergraduate, Steve, I came across a quote by Alfred North Whitehead, which was something to the effect of that the scientific enterprise was birthed through the medieval insistence on the rationality of God. And I did a little digging there, and I was surprised that, in fact, the medieval era, which people often think of as implacably opposed to science, was in fact undergirded the scientific enterprise. And
yes, the one way it did that,
yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, is by inventing the university. I mean, the what we call the university was invented in the Middle Ages. They were originally, you know, by the end of the Middle Ages, there were about 100 universities in Europe, yeah. It was in those medieval universities that science first was studied in a systematic way. Now, it was the science of the ancient Greeks. It wasn't modern science. But That's where science, had a very important contributing effect on giving birth to modern science, is that it was, as one historian said, science was institutionalized for the first time in the universities of the Middle Ages. So definitely, people... Because we believe that God is rational, you know, God is logos, he is the logos, he is reason itself. So the world had to be made in a way that reflected this, the world could be understood by reason.
Yeah.
Because it was the product of reason.
Right.
And so that was very important, for the founding of science.
So why do we live in a social world in which people think that default position is that somehow religion is resists science and scientific
findings? Well, that's a myth
I know.
You know, that largely arose. Now, historians of science actually for themselves, most of them even, kind of believed that until relatively recently. But in the last several decades, or maybe 50 years, I'm not exactly sure, historians of science... have come unanimously to reject that myth. The idea that the world of religion and the world of science have historically been at war with each other, or in conflict for hundreds of years. That's called the conflict thesis, and it's just simply rejected by historians of science. I think part of it comes from the Galileo episode, which was a tragic and unnecessary episode, and that certainly has reverberated through the centuries. And now, today, in the last 100 years or so, we have fundamentalist Christians attacking evolution constantly.
Right, right.
Of course, when they reject evolution and the young Earth creationists, not just reject evolution, they reject a lot of astronomy and geology and much of modern science.
Right.
That I think contributes to giving credibility to this narrative that science and religion are at war, but it's nonsense. And one way to see that there hasn't been this warfare is that for most since the time of Galileo and since and Copernicus and the founders of modern science up till well into the 19th century, almost all the great scientists were themselves devout Christians.
Right. Right,
and that's certainly true of the founders of modern science: Copernicus, Galileo, Newton, Boyle, all the great figures of the 1600s and who in science 1700s and so on. It started with the Enlightenment. You started getting more atheism, but for much of scientific history, all the great scientists were religious. So it was not like this idea that they were constantly at war is just. It's just turning the history of science upside down.
Yeah, and both Galileo and his critics believed that science was compatible with Scripture, and that they had problems. They had some technical issues with Galileo, and
Yeah, I mean, they both, Galileo and his opponent, and you know, the controversy over astronomy and over whether the Earth went around the sun or the sun went around the Earth, that divided theologians, it divided scientists. It wasn't really... There were arguments, even scientific arguments, on both sides.
Right.
And so,
right.
As a scientific question, that wasn't actually fully resolved until decades after Galileo died. I mean, not until Newton came along did the scientific world fully, you know, embrace. It was a solid consensus in favor of heliocentrism.
Mm-hmm.
So it was still a debated question among scientists in Galileo's time. But both Galileo and the church officials agreed for example, the head, St. Robert Bellarmine, who was the top theologian in the church at the time Galileo first had a run-in with authority.
Right.
He said in a famous letter, he said publicly, this is the head top theologian in the church said, if it could be proved by reason that the Earth went around the sun, we would have to interpret those passages of Scripture that appeared to say the opposite and say rather we don't understand those passages of Scripture than condemn something as false which has been proved to be true. You know, he's saying that if something has been proved by reason, then we have to interpret Scripture in accord with that. And that's all that, and both Galileo and his opponents were basing their positions on St. Augustine, on this view.
Mm-hmm.
Scripture and science, if both of them, if they were properly interpreted, the book of nature and the book of Scripture, they had to agree with each other. And therefore, if science definitively showed something was true, that was the book of nature speaking, and you should not read Scripture in a way that contradicted it.
Right.
So fundamentally, they were agreed on principles, but they were disagreeing about the particulars of that case.
Sure, sure. You mentioned earlier evolution and the especially the American fundamentalist reaction to it.
Right.
It wasn't nearly as bad in Great Britain. How did Catholics respond to Darwin's Origin of Species and, you know, the eventual acceptance
Right.
of evolution as a biological theory?
Well, the church, the magisterium was very cautious because they had been burnt. The church had been burnt in the Galileo case.
Yeah.
Its fingers had been burnt. So they were very cautious. In fact, the universal magisterium of the Catholic Church said nothing about evolution until 1950, so that's almost 100 years
right,
after
yeah.
Darwin. So they let things play out. the big issue for Catholic theologians, there was a lot of caution about evolution, and the big issue was human evolution. The Church didn't seem to care too much about the question of whether plants and animals evolved. That was not a big issue. It was human evolution, in particular the spiritual soul. You could not say, and you cannot say, that the spiritual, there's something about a human being that transcends physics and chemistry and biology,
mm-hmm.
and that's the human spiritual soul, and that's directly conferred by God on every human being, and that's not just the product of material forces of chemistry and biology, but that was the big point that Pius XII made in 1950, the first statement on evolution, is that you can say that the human body and brain, you know, physically speaking, were the product of evolution.
Mm-hmm.
That is not in conflict with Catholic dogma, but not that the human spiritual soul is simply, you can't say that that's simply the product of biological processes like that.
Yeah.
And that's the position of the Church today. And it's actually, Genesis tells us that too, symbolically. And this is, the church fathers all said this, that when it said that Adam was formed from the dust of the ground, the dirt, but that God breathed on him.
Mm-hmm.
So that we have a twofold origin. Materially, we come from the earth.
Right.
But
yeah.
Spiritually, our spiritual souls are directly conferred by God.
Yeah, I've always wondered, is it better or worse that we came from the dust of the earth or from non-human primates?
Yeah. Well, you know, a primate is something higher metaphysically than dirt.
So. Right, right.
By the way, I want to say that those of your audience who are interested in science faith questions, I want to plug our website.
Absolutely. Go right ahead.
We have a tremendous amount of very accessible educational material on our website, catholicscientists.org, including answers to 16 common questions about science and faith, bios of about 100 important, very important scientists of the past who are believing and practicing Catholics, and all sorts of articles on evolution, on everything you could think of.
Sure.
On our website. So, George Weigel said that our website was a treasure trove of materials on science.
Beautiful. Yes, yes. Pius XII made a comment on evolution. He also welcomed the, quote, Big Bang Theory.
Right.
Yeah. Tell me about that.
So warmly, he was very excited by the Big Bang Theory, which had been proposed by a scientist, a physicist and mathematician named Georges Lemaître, who was a Belgian physicist who was also a Catholic priest. And Pope Pius XII was very excited by the Big Bang Theory because it pointed to the universe having a beginning. And that's a crucial thing because the first verse of Scripture is, in the beginning, we believe that the world had a beginning time. Ancient pagans like Aristotle did not believe that. They believed the universe had existed for infinite time.
Yep.
Many modern atheists are very uncomfortable with the idea that the universe had a beginning. Scientists, actually modern science, seem to be going away from that idea until the Big Bang Theory came along and seemed to vindicate this ancient Jewish and Christian idea that the universe had a beginning. So, yes, Pius XII gave a famous talk to the Pontifical Academy of Sciences, which you can look up online, in 1951, in which he embraced very warmly the Big Bang Theory. And he said in this famous address, it's very interesting, it was actually ghostwritten, a lot of it, by a Catholic physicist, that there are four converging lines of evidence all pointing to the fact that the universe had a beginning billions of years ago. And he felt that this testified, this was points to its to the Creator.
Yeah, yeah. And people can get more information at CatholicScientists.org. Is that the right site?
Correct. CatholicScientistsplural.org. But if they Google Catholic and Scientists, they'll find it.
You'll get there, yeah. Stephen, thanks so much for being with me today. I really enjoyed
Thank
it again.
Thank you very much.
We'll talk. Dr. Stephen Barr is Professor of Physics and Director of the Bartol Research Institute at the University of Delaware, President of the Society of Catholic Scientists. They've got a wonderful website at CatholicScientists.org. I'm Al Cresta.
Support for this Ave Maria radio program comes in part by the non-for-profit St. Anthony Services. Are you shopping for mortgage products, Catholic investing, Catholic health, real estate, or estate planning? StAnthonyServices.org can help you find a Catholic professional for these needs. They regularly connect faithful citizens with faith-based professionals that share our Christian values. More information at StAnthonyServices.org or 877-LIFE-US1.
Living the Beatitudes with Father Bjorn.
Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you're on a football team, you don't want to just run up and down the field holding the ball and never cross into the end zone and get a touchdown. We want to reach our goal, but there are a lot of obstacles, discouragement, and challenges along the way. Jesus' voice is the one calling us to say yes to him, to live the life that he is calling us to live. We have to choose one way or the other, choose him or not. But if we choose him, we will be opposed. We're going to have people challenge what we believe or call us crazy. But Jesus doesn't just say, come follow me, to follow a beatitude. He's calling us to be like himself. He is the Beatitudes. He doesn't just say, do what I say. He says, come follow me. He's with us every step of the way, transforming our weakness into strength. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
For more about the Beatitudes, visit EWTNRC.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I went to Las Vegas years and years ago for one of these cable shows. And I was shocked to see all these old ladies in their 70s and 80s getting off that plane, running for a slot machine. You don't have a chance to win. They're all fixed. I know, my uncle used to have slot machines.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Once again, our topics today can be found at AveMariaRadio.net. Go to the Crest of Guest Archives there. You can do previous programs, too. So we've got lots of material there related to the topics that we deal with in our program here. We'll have Dr. Stephen Barr's Church Life Journal piece on a very short introduction to the history of faith and science in the Catholic tradition. That's going to be available in the Crest of Guest Archives. And any of the books we mentioned, for instance, Stephen Barr's book on modern physics and ancient faith, available again in the online bookstore. And we also have links to the site. So CatholicScientists.org, you can find there in the Crest of Guest Archive as well. Lord willing, I'll be back tomorrow. I'm Al Cresta.
Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio, and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. To follow up on any of the guests or information presented on today's program, visit the Cresta Guest Archive at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMaria Radio.net. To listen to this or any other edition of Cresta in the Afternoon, visit the audio archives at AveMariaRadio.net. Or to order a CD of the program, call 734-930-4506 or email orders at AveMariaRadio.net. That's 734-930-4506 or orders at AveMariaRadio.net.